Last time we were in Matthew, going from the end of the 15th to the beginning of the 16th chapter, we were focusing primarily on Jesus' teaching on hypocrisy and on avoiding what he called the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is their teaching, both by word and deed, that led people to become hypocrites like they were. And it may seem that we have spent a lot of time in our study of Matthew talking about hypocrisy. And I think that has been guided by the text. I think that there's just a lot of time that Jesus spent, as it were, clearing away the rubble that had to be removed before the foundation could be laid for what would become the church. Because the Jewish religious system had evolved into this extremely hypocritical and false kind of sham that was all based on this external semblance of holiness. All of these things that they did with their ceremonies and with their minute laws to make themselves feel that they were keeping separate from what was unholy, you know, not even... That they'd gotten to the point that not only would they not marry a Gentile, they wouldn't even go to a Gentile's house, which is why it was such a scandal for Peter to go to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. So they went far beyond the things that God commanded, which were actually only supposed to give them the framework to understand the difference between clean and unclean. But they'd made it into this whole religion of observing outward commandments. And so Jesus had to spend a lot of time dealing with that, clearing that away, before he could begin laying the foundations of the true church that he came to build. And so as we continue on through chapter 16, we're going to see him beginning to lay some of those foundations. So taking up again in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Caesarea Philippi is a city that is only mentioned twice in the Bible, once in Matthew, once in Mark, in connection with this same exchange that Jesus had with his disciples. We are not told of anything else of significance that happened there, which is very interesting to me. We're not told of any ministry that Jesus did there, of anybody that he healed, of anyone that lived there. It's the only time this city's mentioned. It's a very interesting place if you look it up. You can still go there today. They know where it was because it was mentioned in other writings. And it was a city that was built around a peculiar geographic feature north of the Sea of Galilee. Josephus described it as a top of a mountain that is raised to an immense height, underneath which there was a cave. Is a cave. Although I think the entrance to the cave may be partially blocked now. But there's a cave, and in the cave, there was a pool of water so deep that in Josephus' day, no one could measure it. They tried with various cords letting them down to see if they could find the bottom. It appeared to be virtually bottomless. And this fact was so intriguing to the Greeks under Alexander when they invaded the country and found this place, they decided it was a habitation of the gods, specifically of their god Pan. And so they built a shrine there. Josephus records that many people thought this was the ultimate source of the Jordan River. It is actually one of three sources. But the interesting thing about this to me is when you think about the source of a river, everything that flows into that river, however far downstream it might be, you're first going to find it at the headwaters. And I think this might be part of the reason why Jesus chose this particular location to ask his disciples this most important question. Who do you say that I am? A.W. Tozer said, this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. This principle could pretty easily be illustrated if you look at Greek culture. So the shrine that the Greeks erected at Caesarea Philippi was to the god Pan, which was depicted as half goat, half man. Interestingly enough, in one of his exploits, he is said to have disguised himself as a sheep. Who does that sound like? Actually, in later years, much, much later, centuries later, Christians began identifying Pan with Satan. The way that Satan is often depicted, if he is depicted, is similar to depictions of the Greek god Pan. It's a very kind of fearful character associated with forests and mysteries, also associated with licentious and immoral behavior, which is not a surprise because men create false gods to reflect their own desires, so they have a god that will approve of whatever they want to do. Paul goes on more specifically to say the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. So it very well may be that the Greek pantheon was nothing more than a catalog of demons that they worshipped. But you can see how, because that was their headwaters, what flowed downstream of that was going to be a completely messed up culture. They had a culture that was built around ideas of conquest and power and strength. And if anyone was weak or deformed, if a child was born with some deformity, they would just leave it out where it would die. That was what they did. That was part of their thing. They were sexually promiscuous and immoral in unspeakable ways. You could see some hints of that even in the church in Corinth when Paul wrote about the problems that were there and a man being with his father's wife and all kinds of horrible behavior. But all of this flowed from their concept of who God was. They believed in plural gods. They believed in arbitrary gods. They believed in gods that permitted all kinds of licentious behavior. So that was their headwaters, and from that flowed all of this river of filth and wickedness. Another interesting thing about Caesarea Philippi is that it's very close to the city of Dan. They actually don't know precisely where the city of Dan was. In the Old Testament, one thing that happened there was that it became, actually on two separate occasions, sort of a headquarters of idolatry. If you look in the book of Judges, when the Danites migrated and they grabbed idols along the way and they set those idols up, in the very beginning, or very close to the beginning of Israel's living in the land of Canaan, that was the city of Dan. So there was idolatry there. And then once again, when the kingdom split in 1 Kings or 2 Kings, I'm not sure, Jeroboam set up the golden calf. One of the cities he chose was Dan. So this was a place with a history of idolatry, a place with a history of misconceptions of God, false conceptions of God created by man, from which flowed rivers of wicked behavior. You know, you look at the minor prophets, many of whom prophesied in the northern kingdom. They talked about injustice. They talked about oppression of the poor and all kinds of things that were being done. It all flowed from this. It all flowed from this wrong concept that they had of God. So when Jesus asked his disciples this question, "Who do you say that I am?" He was putting it to them to define their concept of who God was. Because in John 14:9, Jesus said this of himself, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you identify Jesus Christ with God the Father, then you know what God the Father is like because you know what Jesus Christ is like. He came as God in the flesh to dispel all myth. With us being separated from God and unable to access him through our natural senses, we could come up with all kinds of ideas about what he might be like, and cultures all over the world have done so and have created idols and false gods that reflected their own desires and their own aspirations or their own fears. Jesus Christ came, God in the flesh, to say, "This is what God is like. Look at me and you will know." And he puts this question, "Who do you say that I am?" And you notice the way that he prefaces it is quite interesting. Because first he asks, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, do you think Jesus did not know what people were saying about him? Certainly he knew. He even knew what people were thinking that they didn't say. So why does he ask? When God asks a question, it's not because he needs information. It's because we need to hear ourselves say the answer. It's because we need to reflect. I think in this case, they needed to reflect on the difference. That this is what people were saying. He was a prophet. He was John the Baptist resurrected, or he was Jeremiah. What do people say today? One thing you hear a lot in the world is that Jesus was a good teacher. Well, once again, if that's your concept of who Jesus Christ is, what will flow from that? Maybe you'll assimilate some of his teaching. Maybe there will be things that he taught that you think sound good. Let's try to implement those. But then there's other things I don't like so much, so we'll just ignore all of that. It all starts with what you say of Jesus Christ, how you answer the question personally. Not, this is what other people say, this is even what I read in the scripture or what I heard in church. What I myself believe, the answer that comes from my heart, when he says, who do you say that I am? That's going to determine the course of my life. What do I truly believe about Jesus Christ? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Remember the scene. Remember what they're probably looking at this very moment is this immense rock, this mountain from underneath of which this water flows out. I don't believe Jesus chose this location by accident. So what was the rock? What did he mean when he said, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church? Well, of course, some people want to say that the rock was Peter himself. This does not really hold up grammatically, however, because he used a different word. The name Peter actually means rock, but it means a rock, like a rock you could hold in your hand. You might say a stone. That's Petros. That's the name Peter. But he goes on to say, on this Petra, I will build my church. That's a different word. It does not signify a stone you can hold in your hand. It signifies a cliff. Something massive, something very much like the mountain that they were probably looking at that very moment in Caesarea Philippi. I don't think that there's any way in the mind of Peter or anyone else that he would have said, oh, that's me. As we will see, Peter was very changeable, very carnal, like us. He was not a massive cliff upon which a church could be built. I believe, and I think the majority of commentators agree, that what Jesus really meant by this rock was this confession that you have just made of who I am. That the church, in fact, would be built upon this statement, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is what you might call the original Christian confession. Now, things had to be added, of course, because there were false teachings that needed to be refuted over the years, and that's how we got creeds. But this most fundamental statement, when Philip was preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian wanted to be baptized, Acts chapter 8. And he said, here's water. Is there anything keeping me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is a different phrasing of this most basic confession. That was how a person expressed his faith in Christ, was to say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So this is, if you could boil it all down, probably the most concise confession of faith that defines what it means to be Christian that you can find in all of Scripture. To confess Jesus as Christ is to confess him as Messiah, which is the same meaning. It means anointed one. And that points to his humanity. He is the chosen one, the one appointed by God to be our deliverer, our redeemer, and our savior, one taken from the human race. But to say that he is the Son of God acknowledges his divinity. So it is to say that he is God in the flesh, the anointed Savior. Because the Son of God actually signifies deity. The Jews understood this. And we know this because in John 5:18, it says this, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him," that's Jesus, "because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now, John does not try to refute that. He just says that's how they understood this. When Jesus said God was his Father, therefore he was equal with God. He was the Son of God. That made him equal with God in their eyes. And he never said he wasn't. So this confession includes both Jesus' humanity and his deity. It defines the basics of a correct conception of who Jesus is. Now, you could add other things onto it. There are those that do, false doctrines. But this is, in fact, the cornerstone of our faith. Jesus Christ himself and our confession of who he is. When Peter made that confession, it was like that first rock being placed on the rock. Paul said, we are built, that was Ephesians 2:20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So as each of those apostles, each of those early Christians confessed, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a stone was added. And stones are still being added as the house of God is being built. Appropriately enough, it was Peter himself in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, who spelled this out for us. He said to the believers to whom he wrote, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We have a share in this same project that Jesus started as the raw materials. We ourselves are the stones that are being added to build the house of God in which sacrifices are offered that are acceptable to him. It was not ever God's design that people should just offer sacrifices wherever they wanted. Service to God, when Israel came into the land, he said, you are not to just offer sacrifices wherever you want. Now, they ended up doing it anyway. But what he told them to do was, you come to this place where I choose to put my name, and here's where you offer your sacrifices. And that still continues today, only in a fuller form. We now understand that what God really wanted was not a house made of pieces of rock, but a house made of people. The living stones, the human hearts that he would inhabit. Not just individually, but together, corporately, as his church. That is where the sacrifices that are offered that are acceptable to God. I think one mistake, though, that we make is that we sometimes tend to, in our minds, effectively change what Jesus said to this: on this rock you will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have to keep in mind who is the subject and who is the object primarily. You break this sentence down grammatically, the subject is Christ. I, that's Jesus speaking, will build, future tense verb, my church. Where are we in that sentence? We're the direct object. We are the church. We are not the subject. We are not the builder. Now, this does not say we do not have a role in the building. Paul calls us co-laborers with Christ. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But what you have to understand is that ultimately, the authority for the building and the impetus and the force that makes it happen comes from somewhere else. That primarily we are being built. We are participating in the building also, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but we're not the builder. The builder is Christ. And in building God's house, he was actually fulfilling the prophecy that was given to his father David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. Nathan gave David this prophecy: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, Solomon believed he would be the one to fulfill that prophecy when he built the first temple. But ultimately, he didn't fulfill the prophecy because the throne of his kingdom was not established forever. The kingdom was split, and then eventually Israel went into captivity, and the temple was destroyed. So this prophecy is still being fulfilled, and it is being fulfilled by Jesus Christ, Son of David, Messiah, heir to David's throne, building the house of God. And once we understand that he is the subject and we're the object, we can better understand how to use the tools that he's given us and how to participate in the building work that he desires to do through us. He goes on to say, verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, people take this verse, and there's another verse in Matthew 18 that broadens this to all of the disciples that Jesus was speaking to at the time, in a couple of different ways. One way is to just say, well, that was for the apostles, and the apostles are all gone, so we don't really need to worry about that. That was just apostolic authority. And then, on the other hand, you have people that are like, this is for every believer. I'm going to bind this. I'm going to loose that. I'm going to loose $1 million. I'm going to, you know, bind the virus. You know, just anything you want. I think both those views are wrong. I am not convinced that this is solely an apostolic thing. I believe that this authority was given to the church, and I think Jesus clarifies that when we get to Matthew 18. We'll see that. I have to say I don't fully understand what he's talking about when he talks about binding and loosing, what exactly we are to bind and loose. So someone else maybe can dig into that further, maybe bring us a teaching on the specifics of that. What I do want to point out, however, is that in some translations you will see a more literal rendering of this, for instance, in the CSB, which says, "Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Which is quite a different idea from us just going around saying, I think that needs to be bound, and I think that needs to be loosed, and this and that and the other. I don't believe that that's the authority that was given to anyone, the apostles or us. I believe that what Jesus was really saying was, I'm giving you the authority to implement my will on earth. So what does it mean when you think about you give someone a set of keys? He said, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, this has been entered the popular consciousness as St. Peter's there at the door of heaven. He's unlocking, letting people in. I think that's nonsense, obviously. But what does it mean when you give someone keys? Well, you are giving them the power over doors, gates, and locks that are already there. So the person with the keys doesn't decide where there needs to be a door or a wall or any of that. That's all the builder, right? So we're coming back to the builder. He decided where the doors would be, where the gates would be. Our job is to unlock them for people, or to lock them, whatever that might be. And I think that's where we have binding and loosing going on, is within the parameters that are given to us in God's word. Now, once again, I think someone else might be able to flesh this out more fully, or I could be wrong entirely. But I do believe that this authority that was given was not simply for us to get some kind of superpower to control the things in our world that we think need to be controlled. Even when Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, we've talked about this before, that's not tack my name as a magic word onto all of your wish lists. To ask in the name of someone else is to ask on their behalf, to ask what they would ask. So, you know, somebody sends me to the store to purchase something on their account, on their job account, and says, charge this to my account. Well, I don't go there and buy a boat and take it out on the lake. I get what they want, or else I'm going to be in trouble. and they probably won't even give it to me. So whatever they have asked for, whatever Jesus Christ wants, is what we ask in his name and receive. Whatever his will is, that which has been done in heaven, that which has been bound, that which has been loosed, we bring it here. That's the authority that we're given. The keys that we do hold the keys for people. And that to me, you know, I don't know that anyone's ever actually asked me this question, but I've always thought if anyone did directly ask me, why do you believe the Bible is true? I would say, I believe the Bible is true for the same reason that I believe that the key to my house came with the house. Because when I stick it in the lock and turn it, it opens the door. And that is what we have been given. We've been given the keys that fit the human heart, that explain everything that is right with us and everything that is wrong with us, that lead people into the kingdom of heaven. That's how I see this. That's how I see that authority that's been given is for us to do what Jesus Christ himself did when he was here and wants to do now, which is to bring souls into right relationship with God. But the authority is his, and it remains with him. It is only channeled through us as his people here on earth. Then he commanded, verse 20, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. This is very interesting because one would think this is something everybody needed to know. This was the most important thing. However, God's plan was to unfold this mystery in a progressive way. And if it were just spread all over that Jesus was the Messiah, well, people didn't really understand at that time what that even meant. Their concept of the Messiah was an earthly king that was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, that was going to reestablish the earthly kingdom of Israel. Even the disciples, even the apostles thought this all the way through Jesus' death and resurrection. Right before his ascension, they said, is now the time? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? They didn't understand because this was so ingrained in their minds. This is what the Messiah was going to do. But that wasn't what Jesus was going to do, not at this time. Later on he will, but not now. So it was kept concealed all through the Old Testament. The most holy men, the most dedicated men, didn't even understand the prophecies coming from their own lips. Because God chose to keep it concealed from them. And we are privileged to be able to understand the fullness of these prophecies now. There's one in particular, and I'm going to kind of use this to wrap up, that I thought was very interesting in light of where we started, which is with the geographic analogy of Caesarea Philippi, of the mountain with water coming out from under it. And that this was the place where Jesus said, I will build my church. If you want to turn to Ezekiel chapter 47, Ezekiel is not a book where I tend to spend a lot of time because, frankly, I don't understand about 90% of it, maybe 95%. And even people who are very well schooled in eschatology and prophecy are confused by especially the latter part of the book of Ezekiel. Because he seems to be describing a temple that will be built that has never been built. And so people wonder, well, what is that all about? You know, is this a future temple? Or this never did happen because Israel didn't repent? You know, there's different views. Whether the temple described in Ezekiel will be physically built in this world or not, though, I do believe that there are things here that are pointing to the real temple composed of living stones that Jesus Christ himself would build. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. So remember, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. That is the temple comprised of living stones. So you can picture Caesarea Philippi, this massive rock mountain from underneath of which there's water flowing. Now, where did that water go? Does anybody know where the water from the Jordan River ends up? the Dead Sea. That's very interesting. I'm not sure if there's another river in the world that flows into a sea that small. And people ask, well, I was looking this up this morning, and people were saying, well, why doesn't the Dead Sea overflow? Because you've got these millions of gallons of water. Well, the reason the Dead Sea never overflows is because it's in the middle of a desert. It never rains. The only water that it gets is from the Jordan. If it weren't for the Jordan, the Dead Sea would dry up. So it has this constant supply of fresh water flowing into it. But it remains dead because it's full of salt. So nothing lives in it. You cannot go fishing in the Dead Sea. You could go fishing in the Dead Sea, but it's a complete waste of time because there's nothing alive in the Dead Sea. Because of the way it's composed, there's not enough oxygen in the water to support, and it's too salty. So salty that you can float very easily there, so I'm told. So that's where the water that's flowing from underneath, among a couple other sources, that mountain in Caesarea Philippi, that's where it ends up. But that is going to change. It says, he brought me out by way of the north gate, led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now, once again, I don't know. This very well may be literally fulfilled one day. But if it does, I think it will just be the Lord showing in the earth what he's already done through Christ, which is that he has created a house for himself, a temple composed of living stones, the hearts of people, and from that temple is flowing a life-giving river. You see, under that old covenant, there was no life being given by the commandment. The commandment itself was good, Paul says, but the result was death. He actually calls it the ministry of death. He says in Galatians 3:21, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So you have this stream of pure water that's flowing, but it gets to the Dead Sea, and that's like the people dead in trespasses and sins. The water's good, but it's not giving them life because it's not life-giving, because that's not what the commandment does. It just reminds us of how dead we are. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed, and it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it. From Engedi to Eneglium, they will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. Jesus said to his disciples, come after me, I'll make you fishers of men. I think there's a lot here. I think there is a picture of what Jesus Christ did when he established the church, and that water, that living water that Ezekiel prophesied, began to flow. And wherever it goes, it brings life. And the fishermen are there to catch souls of men. But it all comes back. And this is why I said this fits in so well with what we were singing this morning, in Christ alone. He's that pool that's too deep to measure. He's the source of that water. He is the rock on which the house of God is built. We cannot just go out and say, okay, we're going to do this stuff. Okay, we're going to give life to people. You can't do that. It's impossible. Try it sometime. Go to Greenwood Cemetery. See if you can raise some dead bodies. It is no more possible for us to bring people to faith and to change their hearts and change their lives than it is for me to go down to Greenwood Cemetery and get dead people out of the ground and make them alive again. The problem is that where that's obvious, the other isn't always. And sometimes we think that we're the builder and we're the one that has to pump up the corpse, whether it's ourselves or someone else. We've got to go back to the source. Back to hear Jesus say, "Who do you say that I am?" And we say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "You're blessed, and I'm going to build you. I'm going to build you as part of my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it."